All right, so we see it's demonstrated, premillennialism is demonstrated by the book of Revelation. If we would, let's go to Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation 19. We're going to see the second coming of Christ followed by the thousand-year reign. Okay, Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now we know that's Jesus Christ. We compare that with John chapter 1, and we get that verse 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So it's Jesus Christ, and it says that he's going to rule. He's going to smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. That's what it says he's going to do. So he's going to smite them, and then he's going to come and rule. It's premillennialism. He's going to come back, and then he's going to rule the nations. Let's pray. Father, we love you, Lord. Thank you for this time. I thank you, God, that we're able to gather here. I thank you we have a building where we have air conditioning, Lord. Just what a blessing that is. I pray that you just meet with us and help me as I teach your word here, and that we would understand this foundation, these foundational truths to Bible prophecy. Please teach us and help us to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we see there is his second coming. Now, from there, he came back, and it says he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Now let's go to chapter 20 and verse 2. It says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for how long? 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till when? 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until how long? 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. So there we see it. He's going to come back, and then he's going to rule for 1,000 years. That's premillennialism shown in the book of Revelation. It's also demonstrated by the book of Zechariah. So let's go to the book of Zechariah, chapter number 14. It's going to be towards the end of the Old Testament. It's page 978. Brother Damiano will amen me. And Miss Virginia. Oh, man. All right, so we see the second coming of Christ. I know you're saying, man, Pastor, you're being kind of tedious with this. It's because people teach the opposite of what the Bible plainly shows. Amen. That's why we're being tedious with this, and we're saying it's not just like in a verse or two that we find it. It's throughout the whole Bible we can see this being laid out for us. So that's why we're going in the depth that we are. All right, so Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal, I don't know how you say that. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee." So we see the Lord coming back. He sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. It rips in two. So we see God coming back. Now, as we move forward, let's look at his kingdom. So jump to verse number 9. It says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. Shall there be one Lord, and his name one." And then verse 11. and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited, and the Lord's going to be the king over all of it. So he comes back. We see what was described right there in verses 1 through 5, the battle of Armageddon, if you want to say that that's what it is. I mean, it just happens. He just speaks it and it happens. And then the Lord shall be king over all the earth. So he comes back and then he rules his 1,000-year reign. There you see it again, premillennialism, all right? Demonstrated through the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. So let's go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 24. And we'll deal with this more in depth as we move on in this, why we're pre-trib. So I'm going to kind of move through it pretty quick. Essentially what you have here, Matthew 24, it asks the question in verse 3. His disciples ask him the question. They say, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They ask three questions. And then Jesus goes on to answer those questions. All right, so what we see as we break this down, Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14, essentially we see the present age in which we live now. And I think there's some mixture towards as you get to the end going into the Great Tribulation. And then you get to the rise of the Antichrist in verse 15. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, and let him which be in Judea flee into the mountains." So that abomination of desolation takes place at the midpoint during the tribulation. All right, that's the 3.5-year mark that it's spoken of right there. Daniel speaks about it. We see it in Revelation and mentioned here and in 2 Thessalonians as well. All right, and then you get to the Great Tribulation, verses 16 through 28. All right, he gives the warning, "Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days." Verse 20, "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter," "neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation." See, this is why we get the term the Great Tribulation, okay, the last 3.5 years of that 7-year, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, that 7-year period. That's why we say the last half is really the time of great tribulation, because it says, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." He says there's going to be a time like we've never seen before. It's going to be bad. And remember, if we go back to Revelation 3:10, God told the church of Philadelphia, he says, "I'm going to keep you from that." Let me read it so I don't misquote it. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world." There's that time that's going to come upon all the world. God says, "I'm going to keep you from it." And he's saying right here, this time of great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So this is a time like there's never been, and it's happening at this time, during this time period. "And except those days should be shortened," verse 22, "there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened." All right, so we see the great tribulation, verses 16 to 28, followed by the return of Christ, verse 29. Let's go ahead and jump to that. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." So there's his return. That's what we read about in Zechariah chapter 14 when he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. It's split in two. Then it's followed. We're going to jump to chapter 25, verse 31. "By the judgment of the nations, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them in his right hand, Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So see, after he comes back, we see the premillennial order. He comes back and then his kingdom is set up, that thousand-year reign. All right. We see it also demonstrated, the premillennial order, demonstrated by the book of Joel. Let's go to Joel chapter 3. When you get there, say hallelujah. All right, amen. All right, apparently my family never got there. No, I'm just kidding. All right, Joel chapter 3. The order of the events is the final battle. It's through verses 1 through 14. We'll look at verses 1 and 2 and then 9 through 12. So it says, For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, see, that's the regathering of Israel, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. So God says, I'm going to bring my people, they're going to be regathered, and then I'm going to gather all the nations there in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Again, that's the battle of Armageddon. Okay, they're all going to be brought together there. Now let's jump to verse 9. It says, Now proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war, make up, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, let the weak say, I am strong, assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. So here we see the Lord's coming back, and then it's followed by his return. In verse 15, it says, The sun and moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. That's Revelation 6, it's going to fit with that. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So we see the return of Christ in verses 15 and 16. So they're all gathered together, he returns, and then the kingdom set up. Look at verse 21. It says, For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth where? In Zion. Then his kingdom set up. So we see the battle, the return of Christ, and his kingdom. Again, the premillennial order. All right. Before the 1,000 years, he comes back. Also demonstrated by the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter number 3. Acts 3:19. It says in verse 19, Repent ye therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So this text speaks of the coming of Christ in verse 20. He's going to send Jesus Christ in the context of the establishment of the kingdom prophesied by the holy prophets, the time of refreshing, verse 19, and the restitution of all things. So there you see the same thing, Christ coming and then the kingdom being set up. Acts chapter 15, if we would now. Acts chapter number 15. And we want verse 13. Acts 15:13, And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So there's a premillennial order here. There's the salvation of the Gentiles, verse 14. At the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Then we see the return of Christ in verse 16. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. So you see, he returns and he builds the tabernacle of David. That's the throne of David. Okay, the millennial kingdom, the millennial worship that's going to take place. So a premillennial order. We can see it all throughout the Bible. I hope you're following along. I know I keep hitting on the same thing, and we're looking at it because it's important we understand this, because there really are those out there that teach that, you know, Christ is not coming back physically, or he's coming back after, at the end of the millennium. Well, how can we have, you know, a millennial reign and the peace that the Bible prophesies about without the Prince of Peace? Does that make any sense at all? Because mankind's been trying for a long time. Okay, that's what this whole one world religion is pushing towards, is trying to set up a time of peace, of utopia, a utopian society. I mean, mankind's been talking about it for thousands of years, trying to set up this utopian society. That's what the Antichrist is going to show up, and he's going to promise them this, and it's just going to be complete and utter disaster. And really, it's the devil wanting people to worship him. It won't happen until Christ comes back, and then he's going to make it happen. That's what what's known as the Dark Ages, where the Catholic Church was ruling the world, that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to set up Christ's kingdom on earth, and how were they doing it? How were they attempting to set up his kingdom here on earth? At the edge of a sword. That's how they were doing it. Convert or die. That's why we got the name Baptist, by the way, because they were killing us because we wouldn't convert to what they wanted, to what they believed. That's how it came from. You know, I'm not even opposed at all to us taking back the name, because look, even within the name Baptist, I'm going to get a little bit off here, but even within the name Baptist, and I like the name Baptist, I have nothing against it, I'm fine with the Liberty Baptist Church. I mean, I like it identifying our doctrine, but within the name Baptist, you've got so many people that hold to the name Baptist and they're not Baptist. They're not even anything close to Baptist. They don't even agree with the doctrine. They despise the doctrine. They reject the doctrine. But they like having the title and the authority that comes with it. They like being within the lineage of what a Baptist is. But some of them reject so much of the doctrine. So I'm not opposed at all to us, even the new church that we start, naming it whatever, Anabaptist Church. Why? Because people are going to right away, what, Anabaptist, what is that? Now we get to explain to them. That's a good thing. It means we're rebaptizers. That name was given to us during, you know, the Dark Ages, when we're saying, no, you cannot join this membership. You have to be, they called it rebaptized, but we're saying you need the first baptism. Amen. The true baptism. John's baptism. That's what you need. And they saw it as, well, they're getting rebaptized. Well, what they did before never was a true baptism, because it didn't have the authority of heaven. So they were called Anabaptists. And the name Baptist just stuck. They took off Anna and were Baptist people. So you can see Baptist people that have held to the principles of the doctrine of Christ, as we see in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. They've held to those doctrines, and those are the Baptist people throughout the ages. Jesus Christ said in Ephesians 3:21, or he gave to the Apostle Paul, that he'd have glory in his church throughout all ages, world without end. So his church would always be here, is what he's saying. Matthew 16:18, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not going to prevail against his church. That means his church will always be here. So we want to get in line and identify with that. But I'm telling you, the waters have become so muddled that just everything that calls itself Baptist doesn't necessarily mean that it's good or right. So why do we have to go to these extremes of identifying ourselves? Did you know at one point many Baptist churches were calling themselves the Church of Christ? Because that's what the Bible says, the Churches of Christ. That's a biblical name, the Churches of Christ. But that got hijacked and perverted by Alexander Campbell, and now you have the Church of Christ. They stole the name, and they believe in baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized to be saved, and they've perverted and corrupted the doctrine. So, okay, that name's gone now. So I'm fine with us going back to being called Anabaptist. That way people will be like, well, what is that? What do you mean Anabaptist? I've heard of a Baptist church. What's an Anabaptist church? And we get to tell them. See, we shouldn't be ashamed of or despise the heritage that we have.
That's right.
We should embrace it.
Amen.
Say, man, we're standing in a line of martyrs that have paved the path that we're walking with their blood. I mean that. They paved the path that we walk with their blood. They gave their life so we can stand where we stand. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that or ashamed to even identify with that. We should be willing to stand right where God's people have always stood and to hold to that line. All right, so now we see premillennialism is demonstrated by just various texts. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, we read over this stuff and we just miss that it's actually teaching something in just this short little statement. All right, 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And then what's next? And his kingdom. So he comes first and then his kingdom. All right, let's go to Luke 19:15. Luke chapter 19, verse 15. All right, Luke 19:15. Let's look in verse 11, actually. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. So it is a parable. It's within the context of a parable, but the truth still remains. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called. So what does he do first? He returns and then receives the kingdom. Okay, he returns and then he receives the kingdom. And it says, verse 12, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom. Okay, so the order there, you can still see premillennial. He returned and then received the kingdom. Matthew 16:27. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. This is the account of the transfiguration of Christ and is a wonderful foretaste of the return of Christ and the establishment of his glorious kingdom. The promise of Matthew 16:28 was fulfilled when Peter, James, and John saw the glorified Christ. Now Matthew 16:28 says, verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And they got a glimpse of this here in Matthew, in what follows here, Matthew chapter, the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. All right, so we see that the coming of Christ is followed by rewards. Look at verse 27. It says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his work. So he's going to come, and then the rewards will be given. All right, the Son of Man comes in his kingdom. Verse 28, he says, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So he's going to return, and that brings on the kingdom. That's what brings the kingdom. And then the transfiguration takes place on the seventh day. Verse 1 of chapter 17 says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, John, his brethren, bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine. So it's on the seventh day that he is transfigured after 6 days, okay? And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter. So it's the seventh day. The millennium will be a Sabbath of rest for the earth. Again, we get that, you know, we have a week, there's 6 days of work, and then the last day, the Sabbath, is a cessation, a day of rest. That's what it was for the Jews. The Sabbath has never been changed from that. It's always been Saturday. It's a day of rest that God had ordained for the Jews specifically. But we see in Peter that it says one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. And we're getting to the end of that time clock. That's why, I mean, we're saying Jesus, the coming of Christ is getting closer and closer, because mankind's been on earth for about 6,000 years. And just based on how God works, he's a God of order, I'd say exactly at the end of that 6,000th year is when all this is going to take place. Bam! And then we have the 1,000 year of rest. The seventh day. The transfiguration took place on the seventh day. All right, so the millennium is going to be a Sabbath of rest for the earth, which is, as we said, about 6,000 years old right now. So let's go to Isaiah 11:10, if we would. Isaiah chapter 11, verse number 10. All right, Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of the millennial kingdom, it says in verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Excuse me. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Verse 5, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. So it's going to be a time of righteousness when he's reigning. It'll be a righteous reign. Okay, and then verse 10, and in that day, what day? Well, that day when he's ruling and reigning, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You see, it's a day of rest. His rest shall be glorious. That seventh day is a day of rest. That's still how God works today. Turn to Jeremiah 46, 27. Jeremiah 46, 27. It says, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and what? And be in rest, and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. You see, it's a time of rest. When God comes back, it's going to be a time of rest for them. So, the transfiguration pictures that seventh day, which will be a day of rest. The 1,000 years is a day of rest. Turn to 2 Peter 3:8. So we can see that reference I was talking about 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. 2 Peter chapter 3. He makes this statement, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There's where we make the connection. It's a week, 7,000 years. Okay, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But look at what the next verse says. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. But what is he? He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. See, God, that day is coming. And there's a day where it's going to happen, but he says, hey, the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering. God suffers long for each and every one of us to come to that point where we're willing to repent, where we're willing to turn to the Lord. Why? So we don't perish. When did that day come for you? When did you repent and trust the Lord to be your Savior? When were you born again? When were your sins forgiven? When did you realize that if God gave you what you deserved, you'd spend eternity in hell? When did you come to that realization? Can you think back on that day when you realized if you died, you were going straight to hell? If you've never had that time, that's what's going to happen to you. If you die and stand before God, you're going to have to answer for your own sins. Remember, this kingdom's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. Of righteousness. You got to be perfect to get into heaven. You got to be perfect to stand in the Lord's presence. And if you've ever told a lie, you're a liar. If you've ever stolen anything, you're a thief. If you've ever hated anybody according to the Word of God, you're a murderer. If you've ever put anything before God, you're an idolater. Idolatry. What did you make more important than God? You ever wanted to, instead of praying in the morning, you want to sleep? Idolatry. Idolatry. Any of you in here ever disobeyed your parents? That's one of the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. When we don't honor them, we dishonor them, we're breaking God's law. And God's not going to hold us guiltless. He's a righteous judge. And because He's a righteous judge, He'll give us exactly what we deserve. To hate someone's murder. Murder, because God looks on our hearts. God looks into your heart and He sees through all the facade of what you're trying to cover up and say, I'm not that bad a person, I'm really not that bad. God looks right through that and there's no fooling Him. You could fool everybody in this building, you could fool me. You cannot fool God. God sees right through your facade and He looks right into your heart. There's no hiding from Him. There's no getting away from His judgment. It's going to be a time of terror and fear when you have to stand before God. As is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You'll stand before Him and be judged. There'll be no hiding then. There'll be no excuse making then. You could try. It's not going to fly. And because you're a lawbreaker, God's going to give you what a lawbreaker deserves. If I killed somebody, as I was robbing their house, and I got away with it for 5 years, then the law catches up with me and I get caught and I'm standing before the judge. You think the judge is going to let me go? If that judge does the right thing, will they let me go? No way. No way is that judge going to let me go. Well, God is a righteous judge. He doesn't make mistakes. He will not let you go. He's not going to excuse sin. Never. Never will He excuse sin. He won't let you go. When He gives you what you deserve, it's going to be the lake of fire. Turn to Revelation 21:8, please. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. This is what God says. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers. A whoremonger. That's someone, you know, sleeping around outside of marriage. And whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's what God says He's going to do with all liars. He's going to throw them in the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's where God's going to put them. See, the Bible says that the law of God's written on our hearts, our conscience also bearing witness. See, you instinctively know that it's wrong to lie. You know that it's wrong to steal. You don't take someone else's property. You look even at little kids, they're like, no, that's mine when someone else tries to take it. Why? Because the law of God's written on our hearts. You don't steal. We know that. We know it's wrong, yet we've all done it. We've all taken something that doesn't belong to us. It makes us a thief. You might say, but it was just something little. It wasn't a big deal. To us, maybe, but to God, it put Him on the cross. He had to die on the cross. He had to be whipped and beaten, shed His blood, crucified, the most torturous death that's been invented because of our little lie, because of the little thing that we stole. And we want to say, I'm not that bad a person. You just spit on the blood of Christ. You just spit on what He did for you. He said, I don't need that. I'm good. I'm okay. God's loving and forgiving. He sure is, but you better come to Him on His terms. He's the one that died for you. He's the one that paid the way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I know about Jesus, but I'm going to work my own way. He said, that doesn't cut it. You come by me. He said, I paid the way. I made the payment. When did you accept it? You had to receive it. There had to have been some point in your life when you received that gift. When God said, you need this. You better accept this gift. You're going to die and go to hell if you don't receive my salvation. If you don't receive my forgiveness, you're going to die and go to hell. And every one of us in here that's saved, praise God, I know that day. I remember that day. I don't remember the date. Oh, but I remember the day. What a glorious day it was that I got down on my knees and I cried out to God. I said, God, save me. I don't want to go to hell. Lord, forgive me. What a day it was. And every one of us that's in here that is saved had that moment when we came to ourselves and realized, I need that. I need what God's offering me. And if you're in here and you're not saved, you need that. You need what God's offering. Will you receive it? He's offering it to you. The Bible says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isn't that easy? Isn't that easy? God says, ask me for it. The Apostle Paul went preaching. He says that he'd preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is a surrender of my heart. It's me giving up my way. It's me saying, I've believed this all my life. This is what my parents believed. This is what my grandparents believed. This is what my family's believed for generations. Look, when I got saved, I had to turn my back on all my family's Catholicism. On all of it, that was going to send me straight to hell. It was going to send me straight to hell. And I had to turn my back on that. It's false religion. It's not the way, the truth, and the life. It's another Jesus. It's another Christ. It's another means of salvation. It's another gospel that Paul condemned in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. He condemned it. I had to turn my back on that. I had to turn from all that. And I had to turn to the one that could save me, Jesus Christ. It was a surrender. I'm done fighting. I gave up. I waved the white flag. I'm no longer fighting you, God. I've heard so many testimonies of people saying, I was in church. They gave the invitation. And I wasn't going to budge, man. I was grabbing the back of that pew in front of me, and I was just white knuckles. I wasn't going to budge. I was just going to stay there until this invitation was over so I could get out of there. Because God was telling them, you need this. You need this. You need this. And finally, they broke. Amen. And that was the repentance. That was them saying, all right, I'm done fighting, God. And they turned to the Lord. And they said, God, I need your salvation. Lord, save me. Forgive me. If that's you today and you need that salvation, I encourage you, right where you're at right now, bow your head and ask God, God, save me. I don't want to go to hell, Lord. I realize I'm wicked as the devil, and I need the salvation that you're offering me. Lord, please save me and forgive me. Lord, please, I need it. Thank you, God. Just broken, calling on His name. And if you do that, let me know. Tell people. Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Don't be ashamed of it. Tell somebody. I tell you, I guarantee you, tell people here, we're going to rejoice with you. Amen. We're going to rejoice. We're going to say, praise God. Amen. And the rejoicing here is not even going to compare with the rejoicing in heaven. Amen. Every time somebody gets saved, there's a party in heaven. They're celebrating. I don't mean a wicked party like that. I mean just rejoicing and shouting and praising God. Amen. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Because He's the one that did it. The Bible says there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Just one. That means you. 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 Rejoicing. Call out to the Lord. He'll save you. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all, everyone, should come to repentance. Let's pray. Father,